Let's see, in 2 Samuel chapter 1, where we were last week, we started off the book. We saw part 2 of the account of the death of Saul and Jonathan, and it was related to David by an Amalekite who had been there at the battle. This Amalekite comes along and tells David the story. He came from the battle, came to David. And, you know, we saw the sorrow of David and his men, or at least some of his men. I don't know how sorry they were about Saul, but the other guys, I'm sure. But they were filled with sorrow, you know, at the news of these deaths and all that. But the Amalekite was there at this battle. And if you think about it, if Saul had been obedient way back, there wouldn't be any Amalekites around. So it's kind of ironic that he's there. But David, and after he gets this news and he gets this story, he orders the Amalekite to be killed. And we might think that that's kind of harsh, but he orders the death of the messenger that brought the tidings, because in David's mind, he still sees Saul as anointed by God. You know, and he just figured it's not up to you to do that. But Saul had begged the guy, take me out. Saul's dying. I mean, he's mortally wounded. He's going to die anyway. And you can argue, you know, it's assisted suicide, or it's suicide, and whatever. But anyways, David has the guy killed according to the guy's own testimony, still figuring that Saul is the anointed of the Lord. You know, David loved this guy. That's amazing to me. He's an amazing guy, David. He loved Saul. I mean, he absolutely loved the guy. So Saul was dying. He would die. The Amalekite put him out of his misery. But, and I can't help thinking, the Amalekite never would have been there if Saul had obediently wiped out all the Amalekites back in 1 Samuel 15. So then, anyways, David writes a song of lamentation composed for this occasion. We saw that last week. Now here in chapter 2, it relates that David, upon requiring, or, you know, seeking the Lord, inquiring, I should say, of the Lord, he was directed to go to Hebron, and there he's anointed the king of Judah. So he's beginning to fulfill the prophecies of him and all that. He is now the king of Judah. But his men tell him of the kindness of the men from Jabesh Gilead, if you remember that. They tell him of that, that they came and they took Saul's body and Saul's sons and they buried him. And I wondered, kind of, it might be a hint for David. David, you got to get them. They helped your enemy. And I like to think of it like that, because I know what men are like, and I know what it's like in battle, and I know what it can be like when you're angry and you have enemies and all that. David, you need to get them. But what I really love, David thanks the men of Jabesh Gilead for what they did. That was a noble thing that you did. They marched all night, like Saul marched all night to save those guys. So he promises, David promises to remember them, and he took the opportunity to let them know that now I'm anointed king over Judah. That was verse 5. And we also saw that Saul's captain, or we're going to see anyways, again, Saul's captain, Abner, sets up Ishbosheth, who is the son of Saul, is the king now, okay? The son of Saul to be the king over Israel, all of the other tribes except for Judah. So, and I really believe he doesn't want to lose his position, for one thing. That was verse 8. So now what's going to happen? There's going to be this encounter between 12 of Abner's men. As we're going to see, again, Saul's former captain, he's still captain of Israel and all that, for Ishbosheth. And then 12 of David's men. And, you know, Candy and I were talking about this the other day. This is how wars should be. You pick your 12 best, and we'll pick our 12 best. You guys duke it out on this hill, and, you know, that way all these hundreds of thousands of guys don't have to die in battles, right? Anyway, that's my thinking. But we left off at verse 11, and in 2 Samuel 2:12, it says, "And Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Machanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah," this would be David's sister, Zeruiah, "and the servants of David went out and met together by the pool of Gibeon, and they sat down, the one on the one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool." So here we see David's nephew, Yoab, or Joab is how the Americans kill it, I guess. Yoab, who became, he's going to become David's captain, okay? He calls for a meeting with Abner, Saul's cousin, also Saul's captain. And Abner said to Yoab, "Let the young men now arise and play," or literally, mortal combat, "fight before us." And Yoab said, "Let them arise." Then there arose and went over by number 12 of Benjamin, that's Saul's tribe, which pertained to Ishbosheth, who's Saul's son, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. So Abner says, why should we waste our whole armies? Why see a lot of bloodshed? I'm going to pick 12 of my best men. You do likewise. We'll let them fight it out. Winner take all. How's that sound? So they go for this. This is a good, pretty good idea, I think. And they caught everyone. And now here's what happens in this battle. Look at this. Look at this. When I see human lives die over silly, stupid things, like every war we've ever had. Every war we've ever had. And I could get into that and say why I really believe we were in the wars we were in, but that would take all night. Well, look, they caught everyone, his fellow, by the head and thrust his sword in his fellow's side. So they fell down together, wherefore the place was called Kel Ka'atzurim, which is in Gibeon. Now, this experiment of Abner and Yoab, it ends in a tie. All 24 guys die. All 24. Then, verse 17, like you would imagine, and there was a very sore battle that day. So the armies end up coming together anyway. And Abner was beaten and the men of Israel before the servants of David. So when these total armies finally get involved, Abner and his men were beaten by the men of Judah. They're beaten by David's men. Verse 18, and there were three sons of Zeruiah, again, David's sister, there. Yoab, he's going to turn out to be a mighty man, a fighting guy, you know, and he's not a perfect guy. He's going to fall eventually. But then we see Abishai, and this guy, he went with David down into Saul's camp to take Saul's spear, that guy. Remember that? They went down there, Saul's sleeping. Abishai, he's a brave guy. He went with him. They took Saul's spear together. And then we have Asael. And Asael was as light of foot as a wild roe. This guy could haul. This guy'd make a good wide receiver, you know? He could fly. A wild roe is a deer. He could run. And Asael pursued after Abner. And in going, he turned not to right hand nor to the left from following Abner. So as the battle drew to a close, Yoab's brothers pursue Abner. Then Abner looked behind him, and this gets really weird, and said, "Art thou Asael?" And he answered, "I am." And Abner said to him, "Turn thee aside to thy right hand or to thy left, and lay thee hold on one of the young men and take thee his armor." He's giving him a chance. "Back off, dude. I don't want to hurt you. Get one of the young guy's armor or whatever. You're going to be a hardhead about this, you know." So Abner warns Asael, "You're just a young dude. I'm a veteran warrior, man. I'm a combat vet. You really want to do this? You don't know what you're getting into. So go find somebody else to chase." But Asael would not turn aside from following him. So verse 22, "And Abner said again to Asael, 'Turn thee aside from following me. Wherefore should I smite thee to the ground?'" You know, he's saying, "I don't want to fight you. I don't want to do this. Why do you want to do this? How then should I hold up my face to Yoab, thy brother?" I find this interesting, like, where are they going to be face to face? See, you know what's going on here? Remember this? All these guys are related. This is like the American Civil War in a way, like you're fighting cousins or brothers or stuff. You know, they all know each other. This is silly. This is crazy. "How can I show my face to your brother? Howbeit, he refused to turn." Asael, he doesn't turn around, turn aside. "Wherefore Abner, with the hinder end of the spear, smote him." Now, I don't know if both ends of his spear had a point on it or not. If it didn't have a point on it, it's even worse. But he smote him under the fifth rib. Now, I figure that's like probably on the left side, went right to his heart. That's like 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, I guess. So the spear came out behind him, and he fell down there and died in the same place. And it came to pass that as many as came to the place where Asahel fell down and died stood still. I think what happened was they come upon the scene, and it takes the fight out of all of them. They're like, whoa. Something's going on here that I think they kind of realize what they're getting into. Well, we're going to see. Watch this. So you see this, after warning Asahel twice, Abner poked him with a blunt end of the spear, I believe, in an effort to stop him, but not kill him. So I think it's an accident. It's still manslaughter, right? Joab also, and Abishai, the brothers. Now, the brothers, man, I tell you what. I remember, you know, me and my brothers, you hurt one of us, we all came after you, you know? So here comes, you know, Joab and Abishai. They pursued after Abner, and the sun went down when they were come to the hill of Ammah that lied before Giach by the way of the wilderness of Gibeon. And the children of Benjamin gathered themselves together after Abner and became one troop and stood on top of a hill. So Asahel's brothers, you have Joab and Abishai, they take after Abner. And the Benjamites here, this would be, again, Saul's tribe, they show up here with fresh reinforcements. Then Abner called to Joab and said, "Shall the sword devour forever? Knowest thou not that it will be bitterness in the latter end? How long shall it be then?" See what's going on here. In other words, Abner calls to Joab. He says, this is going to go on and on and on if we don't do something about it right now. Okay, it'll become a feud that'll never end. Let's stop it right now before it becomes really bitter. I find it easy for Abner to say this, but Joab and Abishai are like, you killed my brother, man. And I'm not saying I'm not condoning, let's go get Abner, not at all. But I'm just thinking of men in this situation. I think the Lord intervenes here to cool these guys down. I really do, because he's saying, let's stop it right now before it gets really bad to both of us and our nation, our nation. So they're talking, you know, our people really are one. And they're all related if you really think about it. Anyways, verse 27, and Joab said, as God liveth, unless thou hadst spoken, surely then in the morning the people had gone up, everyone from following his brother. Or in other words, it never would have stopped. This wouldn't have stopped. And he's saying his brother, at following his brother, you know, underlying this is, you know what, we're all relatives. We're all relatives, believe it or not. So Joab blew a trumpet, and all the people stood still and pursued after Israel no more, neither fought they anymore. Now I'm surprised again at the lack of revenge here. We know that God had made a law for the cities of refuge. Remember that? If you killed my brother, I could be the one in my family who had to go after you and kill you. It was like my duty. But you could run to the city of refuge and hide there until the high priest would die, is what it was. But I don't know why they don't pursue after Joab and get him and then flee to the city of refuge, because vendetta or revenge or whatever you want to call it is pretty intense in the Middle East and in Europe too. But anyway, Joab listens to Abner's words, and the men of Judah stop chasing the men of Israel for now. That's my addition. And Abner and his men walked all that night through the plain and passed over Jordan and went through all Bithron, and they came to Machanaim. And Joab returned from following Abner. And when he had gathered all the people together, there lacked of David's servants 19 men and Asahel. But the servants of David had smitten Benjamin and of Abner's men, so that 300 men died. So obviously a census of Joab's troops show that only 19 of his men die. And I shouldn't say only. It's a lot when you think about it. Brothers, fathers, sons don't come home. But 360 men of Benjamin had died. These would be Saul's guys. You know, now Ishbosheth or Abner. So Abner's call for a ceasefire was a wise move on his part. But you know what? Joab doesn't forget this. What we're going to see, Lord willing, Joab can't forgive, can't forget. So not to give away anything in the future, but you know, you guys have already read this before, so. Anyways, and they took up Asahel and they buried him in the sepulcher of his father, which was in Bethlehem. And Joab and his men went all night and they came to Hebron at break of day. So after beating Abner's army, Joab and his men, they returned to Hebron. Now in chapter 3, I'm only going to look at 5 verses and then make a point. Today's my 37th anniversary, so Candy and I. Thank you. And thinking how Joe and Maggie just got married and all this, I want to talk about marriage. I forgot to do that, Maggie. Andrea told me to say marriage at your ceremony. I forgot. But anyway, chapter 3, verse 1, 5 verses or so. Now, sadly, there was long war between the house of Saul in the house of David. That's where we're headed. You think about this, and really, are there cousins? Are there, boy, I don't know. But David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker. And unto David were sons born in Hebron. And his firstborn was Amnon of Achinoam the Jezreelitess, and his second, Kilab of Abigail, the wife of Nabal, the Carmelite, or the ex-wife. And the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmi, king of Geshur. And the fourth, Adoniah, the son of Kerith. And the fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abtiel. And the sixth, Yithream, by Eglah, David's wife. So these were born to David in Hebron. And it came to pass, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner made himself strong for the house of Saul. So Abner, obviously, he likes the power, he likes the title, he likes his position. He gets stronger and stronger. But anyways, that's where we're going to head next week. In other words, there's going to be more war, there's going to be more strife, and there always is, isn't there? And I think behind every fight, every battle, every war is Satan himself. But back to the wives, you know, I've hinted at this before that God's idea is never to have more than one spouse, ever, ever, ever. Again, these wives, if you think about this, David suffered much heartache because of his many wives. So you find me a situation in the Bible where anybody ever had a good time or it turned out good that he had more than one wife. It doesn't happen. Polygamy, it's socially acceptable, okay, in that day for practice for kings and all that. But even though God had specifically warned against it in Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 17, he warned against that. Now, why didn't God stop these guys? I don't know. Maybe to make an example, maybe to show us what happens when we don't listen to him. But he allowed it to happen. Again, Deuteronomy 17, he makes it very clear he's against it. So sadly, the many sons of born to David's wives caused him a lot of trouble. Rape, 2 Samuel 13, 14. Murder, 2 Samuel 13, 28. And the rape is between a brother and a stepsister, both David's children. Murder, 2 Samuel 13, 28. Rebellion, 2 Samuel 15, 13. Again, the kingdom was split over one of his sons. And then greed. And we see that 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. And all resulted from the jealous rivalries among these half-brothers. And I point out, these are all possible successors to the throne. You know, the Bible doesn't really get into that, but I was thinking about it today. What was it like in that house? What's it like in a house where each one of the sons is wondering, am I going to be the next king? And they all have a different mom. How's that? You know what I mean? your mother, man. You know what I mean? Think about how they fought. They'd pick on each other. And I mean, I don't know. But anyway, during David's 7.5 years at Hebron, his kingdom grew stronger. Saul's house, ruled by Ish-bosheth, grew weaker. But David's family grew larger. So, you know, when he first comes here, when he first came to Hebron, he had two wives, Ahinoam and Abigail. And contrary to God's will, he marries four more women. Maachah, Haggith, Abital, and Eglah. So remember, he had a first wife, if you remember, Michal, who was Saul's daughter, who Saul took away from him. Anyway, that's neither here or there. But by these six wives, he had six sons, three of whom were nothing but grief to him. If you guys remember Ammon, right? Absalom and Adonia. And he had these other sons later on, as we'll see, Lord willing. But Solomon, one of his sons, and by the way, we know he's the successor to the throne, also took many wives who eventually turned him away from God. That's what happened. I don't understand how you can have so many women in your life. Isn't one enough? I don't mean anything by that, honey, but... But in 1 Kings 11, verses 3 and 4, we see that his wives end up turning him away from God. So God takes marriage so seriously, and he expects us to do the same. And I thought this is a good night to talk about this, because we're the bride of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. And have we ever really thought about that? I'm going to talk about that. Jesus uses marriage as an illustration of his love for his bride, the church. And my bride and I, we celebrate 37 years today, but by the grace of God, our marriages are meant to be the best echo, let's say, and the most faithful reflection of the relationship between Jesus and his church that they can possibly be. See, he takes marriage so seriously that he uses marriage as a picture of his relationship with us. So how important is marriage to Jesus? You know what I mean? So it's about being genuinely united in a strong, godly, intimate relationship that echoes the relationship between Christ and his church. And the imagery and symbolism of marriage is applied to Christ and the body of believers we know, we're known as the church. And the church is comprised of all those who've trusted Jesus Christ. Everybody here is part of the church, right? We've trusted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, and we've received eternal life. What a deal. What a deal. Now, Christ the bridegroom has sacrificially and lovingly chosen the church to be his bride. We read in Ephesians 5:25 through 27 that he laid his life down for his bride, and husbands are asked to do that too. Usually it means dying to self, but as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. But just like there was a betrothal period in biblical times during which the bride and groom were separated until the wedding, you know, they came together with their fathers and they drank a cup of wine and they betrothed themselves to each other and all that. And then they split apart. And the wait period for the bridegroom to come for the bride was not known. Nobody knew the day or the hour when he'd be coming. So, again, in biblical times, the bride and the groom were separated until the wedding. So the bride of Christ, too, is separate from her bridegroom during the church age. That's where we are now. We're betrothed to him and we're waiting for him to come. We're waiting for the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's the church age. And her responsibility, ours, the church, during the betrothal period is to be faithful to him, isn't it? To be faithful. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy." He's looking at the church, and he's saying, "For I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Some people think that in heaven, Paul will actually do this. I don't know. But he's making a point. You have one husband. Be faithful to him. That I can present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So at the rapture, the church will be reunited or united with the bridegroom. and the official wedding ceremony will take place. And with it, the eternal union of Christ and his bride will be realized. Have you ever thought about this? The marriage supper of the Lamb, where we all sit down together at his table, and we all sit and dine with him, and he takes care of us, and he's even going to sing. I mean, I think about it a lot. But listen, Revelation 19:7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. In Revelation 21:1, John says, he's looking, just picture John, he's on this island of Patmos, and he's getting a whole lot of revelation, isn't he? He looks and he says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. Wow. Prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Meaning, have you seen that time I was looking at Joe? He's looking at Maggie. Maggie looked awesome. You know, when Candy came out and came to me, you know, I was like, wow, she looks great. You know what I mean? Can you just picture this? Prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. See, this is where we'll be living. The New Jerusalem, his bride, us. So this is like our wedding gown. We're in it, in a way. You know what I mean? We'll be in it. So in the eternal state, believers will have access to the heavenly city known as the New Jerusalem, also called the Holy City. And the New Jerusalem is not the church, okay? But it takes on some of the church's characteristics. So in his vision of the end of the age, the Apostle John sees this, and he's blown away for sure. He sees the city coming down from heaven, adorned as a bride, meaning that the city will be gloriously radiant, and the inhabitants of the city, the redeemed of the Lord, will be holy and pure, wearing white garments, you know, and of holiness and righteousness. And this is hard to picture, isn't it? This is going to be all of us. I sure hope it is, anyway. Think about this. Now, some interpret verse 9 there to mean that the holy city is the bride of Christ. That's wrong. That can't be because Jesus died for his people, not for a city. And the city is called the bride because it encompasses all who are the bride. So just like the students of a school are sometimes called the school, right? So believers in Jesus Christ are the bride of Christ. And we wait with great anticipation for the day that we're going to be united with our bridegroom. Think on this sometime, what this is going to be like. I don't know what you think of this now, but this is going to be nothing like we can even imagine it, and it's going to just blow you away. But until then, we remain faithful to him, and we say, with all the redeemed of the Lord, Revelation 22:17, it says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. That's one of the things that we need to be doing, don't we? Through the Holy Spirit within us, we need, as a bride, we need to be telling everybody, you got to come to this, man. You got to come. You've got to come to this feast. You've got to be there. If you're not, you're lost. But speaking of the bride's voice, I thought of this. The bride's voice. Last night, I'm sitting here over here praying, and the Lord gave me this verse. I don't remember. I know I've taught this and seen it before, but I saw it like I felt like I never saw it before. But I got this, Jeremiah 33:11. Amazing. It says, the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of them that shall say, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And of them that shall bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord, for I will cause to return the captivity of the land as at the first, saith the Lord. So the bridegroom, of course, may mean Jesus, who is espoused to his people, or he has espoused his people to himself, and he is their husband. He's our husband. And he behaves as such towards us. I mean, think about it. in tenderness. And guys, this is how we're supposed to be. This is Jesus. Tenderness, care, love, and affection. And his voice was heard in Judea's land as the bridegroom. John heard it and rejoiced. He rejoiced at it. So did many others. As a matter of fact, Jesus calls himself the bridegroom in Matthew chapter 9, verse 15, and then in John chapter 3, verse 29. Actually, there he literally calls John the Baptist the best man. He really does. And the gospel is no doubt his voice, isn't it? Isn't it Christ's voice to us? Hear me. So it gives life, it comforts souls, it attracts people. It's a charming voice, it should be. And of course, by the bride, that may mean the church, who is the bride, the Lamb's wife. And being married to him, whose voice shall say, praise the Lord of hosts, the husband of the church and the redeemer of his people, and who is the sovereign Lord of all. You know, we're going to be singing that. We should be saying that now. We should be telling people about that now. But our voice, in other words, should be heard to stir up others to this work and service because the Lord is so good. So think about this. This is such a blessing. This is such an amazing thing. I'm sitting here during worship, just looking around, listening to Joe and Josh, and just thinking on what kind of day I had and all the ways we're blessed. And I'm like, Lord, why do you love me so much? Why me? Well, then I'm like, he looks at us like you'd look at your bride, guys. He looks at us like that. He's the husband of the church, the redeemer of his people. He's the sovereign Lord of all. So if you think about it, originally and essentially in himself, he's the fountain of all goodness to others, the good head and husband of the church, the good Samaritan, the good shepherd of his sheep, savior of his people. His mercy endures forever. Wow. It's from everlasting to everlasting. His love and pity, in his love and pity, he has redeemed the church. Did you ever really think about that? I had a brother come up to me Sunday at the table back there as we're eating, and he just goes, you know, the older I get, the less I sin, but the more I repent. And I thought, yeah. And he's like, you know, I feel worse than ever, but I'm better than ever. And I go, I know what you mean. Remember Paul's progression, right? Well, again, through his love and pity, he has redeemed his church, and which we see his tender care for of her, of us, of the church, and it will endure into eternal life. So I just wanted to share that about marriage. I can't wait till we're sitting at the table of the marriage supper of the Lamb. He's going to sing to us and serve us. And what a day that's going to be. And you've never been to a party before like this. And you're very highly esteemed as the bride of Christ, right? Think of how a bride should be treated. Would he leave his bride here as all hell breaks loose? So here's another point I want to bring up. Why would he leave us here during his bride here during the tribulation? Why would he do that? Would you do that? Would you treat your bride that way? Anyway, we're going to have the guys come up now, and we're going to pass out the elements and go meditate on this stuff. You're special to the Lord. You know that? You're very special. Anybody here doesn't think, well, not me. Yeah, you. If you're born again, you're very special. You're special enough for him to hang on a cross, to die for you. But guys, if you want to come up and I'll pray while they're coming up. Father, we thank you that we are the bride of Christ, your bride. Lord, wow, you really love us. And Lord, I thank you for that. I thank you that, Lord, we're your church. You care for us. You forgive us. You put your own life on the line. As it says in Ephesians, you loved us so much. You loved us to death, your death. And you died on the cross for us. Lord, the only thing perfect in the universe, God himself died on that cross for us. Thank you, Lord, for that. Lord, we pray your blessing on us as we meditate on all this, as we get ready to celebrate your death and resurrection for us, Lord, through communion. So please bless us, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Father, again, we come together tonight to celebrate your sacrifice, your Son's sacrifice for us on the cross, his death and resurrection, what that all means. Lord, we thank you that you gave more than anybody could ever give, Lord. You gave it for us. Now we're your bride. We're your betrothed. And we look forward to your coming back. And in the meantime, Lord, I pray that you do find faith on earth. You find us faithful, a faithful bride. Bless us tonight as we remember what you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would turn to Matthew 26, please. We've seen this so many times before, but let it be like fresh. Let it be new. Think about this in a different way. At the Passover celebration, you know, the Jews celebrate the Passover since the first one, still do. And Jesus and his disciples sat together celebrating the Passover. And this is like no other Passover they've ever seen before in a whole bunch of different ways. And he institutes the very first communion, the first communion at the Last Supper. So the disciples knew the ceremony well. They'd celebrated it all their lives every year. And they didn't know they were about to be proposed to, though. What's in here is Jesus proposing to the beginning of the church, the bride. In this is what the Jewish groom would come to his bride's house with his dad. They'd all share a cup of wine, and he would propose to her, and she would accept the cup. The cup symbolized this groom's blood. I would shed my blood for you. Will you marry me? If she took the cup, she said yes. So anyways, they had celebrated Passover all their lives. They didn't know they're about to be proposed to. But what transpires here is a Jewish groom's words, basically, to his prospective bride. If you look at verse 26, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And of course, it's unleavened bread. There's no leaven in it. Leaven symbolizes sin. But as we eat the bread and we drink the cup, we should be quietly reflective, thinking about it as we recall the death, Jesus' death, and his promise to come again. And really, grateful for God's wonderful gift to us. What a wonderful gift he gave us. And joyful as we meet with Christ and the body of believers. You know, I can't stress this enough. I hope you feel like this, that when we come together, we're coming because we love the Lord. But we're coming together to do it together because we love each other too. Because we're his family. We all have the same Father. We all have the same Holy Spirit within us. Do you know how thrilled he is right now that we're together in his name, honoring his Son for what he's done? Think about that, right? So I just say, Lord, thank you. You were broken for us, for our iniquity. We take this bread representing the sacrifice of your very own body for us. Let's partake. Lord, as this bread was at one time one piece, and now it's broken up, and there's a piece within each one of us. And Lord, that seems so symbolic. It really does. We thank you, Lord, for again, your body broken on the cross. Lord, I'm still amazed over the fact that you became a man, that you took on human flesh. You took on all that frailty of human flesh. And ultimately, it was because you're the only one who could, because you're the perfect sacrifice. And you died. You came in a human body so you could die and be that sacrifice. Lord, we just can't thank you enough. I just pray, Father, that we just, in our heart of hearts, we thank you every single day. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 27, and he took the cup and he gave thanks. You know, I love the fact that Jesus gives thanks here. Think about that. He gave thanks and he gave it to them and he said, drink ye all of it. So we know at the Passover, the cup went around like seven times during the Passover. And it's evidently the very last time that Jesus now institutes the Lord's Supper. And during the feast, they also sang the Hallel Psalms, the praise psalms. If you remember those, They're basically Psalms 111 through 118. And they sang those through the dinner, and they sang those all the way up to Gethsemane. But at a Jewish betrothal, again, the father of the groom gave the son a cup of wine to give to his prospective bride. And if she took it, she says, yes. So the groom was saying, I would shed my blood for you. Will you take this cup? Verse 28 says, Jesus says, for this is my blood of the New Testament, or a new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. None were able to take the cup that Jesus endured. Remember that? You're not able to take the cup that I am going to take. The cup given to him by his Father was to do his will. And because he did take the cup, he did do his Father's will, we are able to take the cup that he offers us. So his blood was sufficient to provide forgiveness for all. But here, it was shed many in that it was only effective in removing the sins of those who believe. You know, I'm sure there are people who come to a communion service and figure, yeah, I'm covered, I drank the cup. But do they really believe? Do they really understand what Jesus was doing there? Don't take this as like, I can't wait to get out of here, I want to go out to the playground. I don't know, whatever you're thinking. I don't know what you're thinking. I'm just saying, think about this, okay? Again, a Jewish bridegroom, his proposal was with the same way, with a cup. I give my life, I'll shed my blood if necessary. And he said that to his bride. Now, if she took the cup, she said, yes, I'll marry you. Right? Will we take the cup? He says, but I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So I pray, Lord, we look forward to that day. And for now, we, like David, we proclaim, Lord, if we remember Psalm 116, it says, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits towards me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. So you notice what David is saying. That's like an acceptance to a proposal, isn't it? Think about that. It's like an acceptance to a proposal, isn't it? Let's partake. Let's take the cup. Lord, we take the cup. We thank you for your sacrifice for us. We love you, Lord. We thank you for your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So be ready. Be looking up. I don't think it's that far away. I've been telling everybody I can. I don't think he's far away. Be prepared. Amen? Let's stand and pray. Father, again, thank you for your son, Jesus. What a gift you've given us. And I thank you, Lord, that you've made us a gift you've given to him. So, Father, I pray we would act like that. I pray that we would be that bride. We'd be faithful, Lord. We'd tell everybody that they can come to this wedding supper, this marriage supper of the Lamb. Lord, people need to know. People need to hear. So, Lord, send us out there. Put people before us. Give us that opportunity to share what you've done for us. Bless these folks tonight, Lord. Thank you for being here with us. Thank you, Lord, again, for all you're doing. We look forward to your coming, Lord. Come soon. Come quickly, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.